My name is Jack. I'm one of the other pastors here, and so it's my privilege to take you through this part of God's Word today. So it'd be great if you have a Bible with you to keep it open at Luke 23. But I'm going to pray, and as we get into this really important part of God's Word, so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you sent Jesus to this earth as a man, but also to this earth to die. So we pray today that as we reflect on this, that you would help us to understand what it means and the great love that you have for us in him. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was a kid, like at primary school, if it was a rainy day or you were sort of stuck at after school care and the carers were getting a bit tired, pretty much the default movie they'd throw on was Space Jam. Now, if you were not privileged enough to have been made to sit through this movie like 24 times as a kid, let me explain it to you very quickly. Simple concept, kind of. So some little space aliens, they're like about this big, about a foot tall. They arrive on Cartoon Earth. And they want to take captive the Warner Brothers Looney Tunes, like Bugs Bunny and whatnot, for some reason. Bugs Bunny and co, they're not keen on the plan, and so they say, well, look, we'll go with you aliens if you can beat us in a game of basketball, remembering that these aliens are about this tall. So naturally, these aliens then, for some reason and somehow, appear in the real world, in the live-action world. I'm sure this was groundbreaking technology in the mid-90s to have this animation happen in the real world. Anyway, they go around and they steal the basketballing abilities from a bunch of real-life NBA players. And this then transforms the tiny little aliens into giant basketball monsters. Obviously, the correct response from the Looney Tunes is to go and recruit Michael Jordan to help them. And then the movie proceeds and hilarity ensues or something. Anyway, while all this is going on in the cartoon world, there's that basketball game, there's this kind of sad, like, little subplot going on in the background that follows the NBA players who've had their talents stolen. They're lost, they're confused, they are unable to play basketball at all anymore, let alone sort of catch a ball or walk in a straight line. There's one scene that's always stood out, that is one of them, a guy named Charles Barkley. He finds himself trying to work out, how do I get my abilities back? And so he's there and he's watching a game of street basketball played by a bunch of teenage girls. And one of the girls sees him watching and goes, hey, I know you. You're Charles Barkley. You're one of these big NBA stars. Do you want to come and join our game? And he's like, yeah, sure. And for once, he actually manages to catch the ball, but then he's completely lost on the court, these little sort of girls about half his height just running rings around him. And it gets to a point where the girl who invited him to play then comes and says, you're not Charles Barkley. You're just a wannabe who looks like him. Begone wannabe. To put this in sort of the language of the current youth, you know, the young generation, bro thinks he's him. Begone wannabe. And so Charles has to leave and he's heartbroken. He knows he's the real dude. But how can anyone else? You know, normally the way that you prove that you're a legit NBA basketballer is to, you know, play basketball. Instead, he comes off as a fraud because he can barely catch a ball. Now, take that feeling and multiply it 12, 100, 1,000 times. In our passage today, we find ourselves at the climax of the ministry of Jesus. But instead of the great moment of triumph you might expect, he is instead carrying a heavy cross towards his own execution. And to most watching, this is proof that Jesus is not him. That this is a wannabe. This is not God's chosen one. He's just a guy who looks like him. Bro really thinks he's him. He's not the Messiah. He's just a very naughty boy. After all, if you were to prove you were the chosen one, if you were to prove that you were the promised king, this is not the way you'd go about it. Except, well, this is actually exactly what God's Messiah, God's chosen one, came to do. This actually is the proof that Jesus really is him, as he is obedient to the end, even to his own death. And so we're going to work through today Luke's account of probably the most significant event in the history of the world. And at first, we're going to have a look at those who really don't understand what's going on. We're going to see those who really don't get it. They see Jesus as, at best, an innocent bystander caught up in the struggles of the world, or they take great delight in the fact that this guy cannot possibly be who he claimed to be. Begone, wannabe. But then as we move through, we're slowly going to start to see those who maybe have realized, who've maybe caught a little glimpse of who Jesus really is, of what might actually be going on. And then we'll finish by considering what this means for all of us. So let's get into our passage now. If you want to look there, Luke 23:26. Last Sunday, we looked at what I called the apprehension of Jesus. That is, his fear and worry in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed to his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." But then also his arrest and his trials before the Jewish elders, Pilate and Herod, before Pilate gave in to the pressure of the crowd and condemned Jesus to die. In all this, Jesus stood silent, trusting his Father and confident in the plan. And now we find him, if you look at verse 26 of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, now we find Jesus being led away to die. Jesus, he knows why he's there. He knows the plan, but no one else seems to get it. Poor Simon of Cyrene probably doesn't get it, even if the Romans just grab him and dump the cross on his back. The woman wailing and crying after Jesus, they, I don't think, get it either. There's a decent chance that these women were professionals. That is, their job was to go to funerals and times like this and just scream and cry. People would pay them to do it. Sort of a cultural thing. And that's what they're doing for Jesus. There is perhaps a chance that they were genuinely mourning for him, but I think there's a pretty good chance that they were professionals paid to be there. They might have thought that Jesus was a noble guy. They might have thought him an innocent victim. They might even have thought that he was a prophet. But they don't appear to be the regular followers of Jesus who Jesus would normally address by name. And so to them, most likely, Jesus is just another tragedy in a long string of misfortunes. But even in this moment, Jesus has important words for them. He says, "Do not weep for me, instead weep for yourselves and your children." This warning hits on a familiar theme for Jesus, one that if you've been with us through our series in Luke, you should be familiar with too, I hope. It's something he's given time and time again. If you look there at verse 31, Jesus says, "If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What I think Jesus means here is that if the Romans would do something like this to him, who is innocent, who is indeed God's chosen one, though no one realizes, what will they do to the dry tree? That is, what will they do to the nation of Israel who has abandoned God and rejected his chosen one, who has chosen the way of this world and the way of war? That is, I suspect that this is another warning about the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, a path that Israel is now gunning towards as they reject Jesus, as they reject God's Messiah. The nation will face God's judgment for their rejection of Jesus, even if they don't realize it now. And so Jesus, he's crucified between two criminals in a place called the Skull. He even cries out to his heavenly Father to forgive those doing it, for they do not know what they are doing. They do not understand who Jesus is. They do not understand what it means as they nail him to that cross. The rulers of the people, the Jewish elders, their leaders, Pharisees, the priests, they sneer at Jesus as he's nailed to the cross. They mock him. This is sort of, you know, the ultimate form of that, and well, bro really thinks he's him, doesn't he? The kind of thing we spoke of in the intro. He saved others. Let him save himself if He is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The Roman soldiers do the same thing. If you are the king of the Jews, then save yourself. You know, if you are who you say you are, prove it. You say you're an NBA basketballer. Well, here's a ball. Prove it. You're God's Messiah. Well, get down off that cross and prove it. I think I have observed that many Australians, they take great delight when, say, for example, an English cricket player comes across and talks a big game, talks themselves up, says we're going to crush you little convicts, and then flounders and fails on the field. Australians delight when an Englishman comes and says something like that. And I think that's what the elders and the Romans think is happening here. Well, you talked a big game. You think that you're all that. If you're God's Messiah, then prove it. What they don't realize is that Jesus is emphatically proving that he truly is God's chosen one. He's proving in his death that he is really the Messiah. But simply put, the elders, the Romans, they've got the wrong criteria. You know, if you want proof someone plays in the NBA, well, then being good at basketball is a pretty good test. And the test for claiming to be God's Messiah, well, what's the criteria? Well, if you're God's Messiah, then go and conquer God's enemies. You know, those Romans nailing you to a cross, those Romans killing you, go conquer them. In fact, look at them. They're even inviting you to have a go. Except for God, as is often the case, he has his sights set, you know, a little bigger than we tend to. See, Jesus will prove that he is God's Messiah, and he will do it by conquering God's enemies. The only thing is, those enemies aren't the Romans. They're not even the Jewish elders mocking him. The enemies that Jesus is there to conquer, those enemies are sin and death. And to do that, he must die. In the place of sinners, in the place of rebels, in the place of criminals, in the place of those who reject God and his ways, Jesus is there to die, taking their sin upon him, to conquer death once and for all. The rulers of the Jews and the Romans, they can't see this. As they assume the Messiah or the King of the Jews should wield a sword at the head of armies, not let himself be nailed to a Roman cross to die a criminal's death. But it is that death that will be Jesus' greatest victory. And it is that death which will prove that he is truly God's Messiah, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. Now, while the Jewish elders and the Roman soldiers don't get it, as we keep moving through the passage, from this point on, we start to see a few people who might be grasping a little of what's going on here. As we mentioned and as we saw in the kids' talk, Jesus, he's crucified between two criminals. One of these blokes uses the same formula as the elders and the Romans. If you are X, then Y. That is, aren't you God's Messiah? Well, then save yourself. Oh, and us, by the way. Of course, as we've realized, this is exactly what Jesus is actually doing. If only someone could realize that. And the thief on the other side of him does seem to realize it. He realizes something is different about Jesus. Perhaps he knew of him before this day. Perhaps he heard Jesus ask his father to forgive those who were busy executing him. Perhaps there's just something about Jesus. Whatever it is, this man says something incredible. If you look at verse 40. Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. So yeah, perhaps he did know Jesus. And he knew that Jesus was innocent. I mean, I suspect that many of the Romans and the Jewish elders knew he was innocent too, but they didn't really care. But then this criminal says something astounding in verse 42. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's so much in that short sentence. So much faith and trust. First, this guy believes Jesus is actually a king. He actually is the Messiah. Secondly, he believes that this cross and the very quick death that Jesus is about to experience, that's not going to prevent him from claiming the kingdom either. His death won't stop him from being the king. And third, even though he himself, the thief, is dying, well, that he still believes that Jesus can do something for him. And Jesus' response says it all. He says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus will remember him when he comes into his kingdom, just as the criminal asked. And Jesus is going to come into that kingdom today. That is, as he dies. That's how he becomes king. And it's not just a sort of cold, "Yes, sure, you'll be one of my foot soldiers when I become king." No, he says, "You'll be with me in paradise." It's personal. It's very tempting to overthink exactly what paradise means here. And we could all get out our, you know, big, chunky, systematic theology tomes and spend a few hours debating options right now. But for the moment, let's just take away the simple meaning. This faith that the criminal has is all he needs to join Jesus in paradise. His simple faith and trust in Jesus, this is all he needs to join Jesus in paradise. There's no deed or work or ritual he can possibly do, no gift he can give that will undo the just punishment he knows he deserves. But he trusts Jesus. He believes he is the true king about to come into his kingdom. And that is enough. It's enough for you too, you know. All that guilt you carry, the weight of your sin and misdeeds, your mistakes, your failures, every time you've rejected and ignored God, all you need to do is trust in Jesus. Trust that he is the king, that he can save you through his death. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Soon after this, the sun goes dark at midday and the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And Jesus, he commits his spirit into his Father's hands and breathes his last. These last words of Jesus here in Luke's Gospel, this is a quote from a psalm, from Psalm 31. That whole psalm is a declaration of trust. And this just reaffirms what we saw last week, the deep and abiding trust Jesus has in his Heavenly Father that goes all the way to the end. And so the Son of God, the Chosen One, God's Messiah, the King of the Jews, he dies. And that should mean that he has lost. But there's a Roman centurion there watching this happen. And as Jesus dies, he instead, for some reason, praises God and recognizes that Jesus, that this truly was a righteous man. That is, not only is Jesus innocent, but he was in a right relationship with God. This guy too realizes something, exactly what we don't know, but he realizes that this is not an ordinary death. In contrast, the others watching beat their breasts and go away. They finish their obligatory period of mourning and move on. Yeah, he was a nice man. He taught powerfully. He healed the sick. A prophet? Maybe. But he has seemingly lost. He has seemingly followed the same pattern of so many others who tried to fix this broken world. And so the period of mourning, it'll be done soon. Everyone will move on. He'll be mostly forgotten. Just like so many others. Luke also notes that those who knew Jesus, including the women who came with him from Galilee, they stand at a distance watching everything happen. I wonder what's going through their heads then as this happens. Did they know that Jesus had just come into his kingdom? I doubt it. Did they know what he had just done for them in his death? I suspect not. Or did they too think it was over? And that hope had died with their friend. They would soon find out it wasn't over, not at all, but come back on Sunday for that. So what does this all mean? The chapter ends with a man named Joseph, not Jesus' earthly father, a guy named Joseph, who was a member of the Jewish council but didn't approve of what they did in killing Jesus. He comes, he takes the body down off the cross and buries Jesus. we're told he's a righteous man and he's waiting for the kingdom of God. Did he just, what was he thinking? Did he just think that, well, I'm just going to have to wait a little longer for that kingdom now? Nevertheless, he probably spends quite a bit of money on the tomb. That it's a fresh tomb cut out of the rock, probably pretty expensive. He spends a lot of money on that tomb to honor Jesus with it and places the body there. Those women we just saw, they came and they see where Jesus has been laid, but they can't prepare his body for burial yet properly because it's almost the Sabbath. It's getting dark. And so they leave. And so it seems that the story ends. Jesus is very certainly dead. His body isn't engraved with a stone rolled across the front of it. And there have been many witnesses to the fact that he was indeed dead and he was indeed buried. That's kind of the point of this scene. All these people saw him dead in a grave. There's a sense of finality to this, or at least there normally would be. But it's also kind of set up like a cliffhanger. And indeed, this little scene is actually going to set up what comes next in chapter 24. But for now, what does this all mean? Luke, for all that he's wonderful, in his narration in this book, he largely just reports events, just tells you what's happened, what people said. He doesn't usually provide commentary or explanation. We're just told this is what happened. I suppose this is good journalism, perhaps. But that leaves us wondering then, what does it all mean and who was right? Were the mocking elders and the Romans who see Jesus as a fraud, were they right? Were the mourning women and perhaps his friends who saw him as a good man, perhaps even a prophet, were they correct? Or was it the thief, the criminal on the cross who put his full trust in Jesus as the coming king? Was he the one who really got it right? And how do we know? There are actually a few very important clues scattered throughout the stories, like sort of Easter eggs we can go hunting for. These will tell us what is actually going on, and they're going to tell us who Jesus really is. First, as Jesus is crucified, he pleads with his Father to forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The Romans, they don't know what they're doing. The elders, they don't know what they're doing. But Jesus, he does know. He knows who they're killing. And he knows what his death means. He knows the plan. He knows. And he knows what his death is achieving. That is why he can say to the thief that, yes, you will be with me today in paradise. He knows he will come into his kingdom. He knows his death will open up the way to paradise, even for criminals like this man. Jesus is fully confident, even as he dies. Second, it's clear that God himself knows what's happening and had planned this all along. In verse 46, two very significant things happen. First, the sun's light fails. It goes dark at midday. This is a clear fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, actually, of the day of the Lord. That is, the day of God's judgment, the day the Lord's anger against sin and rebellion is going to be poured out. You can see it there, I hope, on the screen in a couple of verses like Amos 8 and Zephaniah 1. This is the day of the Lord when God's anger against sin is poured out. This is what God sees is happening as all that anger is poured out on Jesus instead of on the ones who deserve it, like you and me. Now, some people might think, hey, look, that's just a coincidence. It was a solar eclipse. They happen, natural phenomenon, coincidence. But here's the thing, the funny thing. The Jews, they used a lunar calendar. And what this means is that the Passover, that is when this was happening, always happens on a full moon. And as far as I understand, you cannot have a solar eclipse when the moon is full. So this must be something else. That is, this is God's work. He knows what is happening. He'd always planned for this. Second, we also see the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. Which exact curtain it is in the temple is up for debate, but what these curtains did is they restricted access to God. And so as Jesus died, that barrier, that restriction is torn away. Access to God is opened up in Jesus' death. So this was the plan for the innocent one, God's own son, to die, the sacrifice to tear down the barrier that is sin, separating God from humans. And God knew this. This was always his plan from the beginning. The law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple, that was always leading to this moment. I mean, it happens at Passover, doesn't it? And the message of the prophets of hope and of judgment, this too was always pointing here. I mean, just listen as Dave reads out the rest of Isaiah 53 after my talk ends. God knew it was always part of the plan for Jesus to die. And we see it carried out here. There is one final conclusive proof that Jesus really is who he says he is. That he really is the divine Son of God. That God truly was behind this the whole time. Proof that in his death, Jesus truly did defeat sin and death itself. And that's a proof that's marked on the pages of history for all to see. Proof that should be undeniable with the evidence we have available to us even today. That should force each one of us into a decision. Who really is this man? The final proof that Jesus was who he said he was. The final proof is an empty tomb. He doesn't stay dead. But for that, you're going to have to come back on Sunday. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love for us, for your sacrifice in our place. We thank you too that you truly are who you said you were. You are God's one and only Son. And that through your death and your life, that we can have peace with God and live forever with him. So we pray that you'd help us to trust you in this. Put all of our faith and hope in you, just as the criminal on the cross did, as we wait until the day when you call us home. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.